So today's message is entitled Purpose. The word purpose comes from an Anglo-Norman word, meaning in modern language, the reason for which something exists, is done, or is made. An intended or desired result, aim, or goal. So have you ever looked into the night sky full of stars and wondered, is there a purpose for the universe? Mr. Gale talked about 490 exoplanets, which are planets outside the solar system that have been discovered. Why are they there? Have you ever looked into a mirror and wondered, is there a purpose for me? Did I come into existence with an intended, a planned, a desired end result in mind, or not? The purpose of today's message, the reason it was created, are the reasons. Number one is to prove that Psalm 139 is true, to prove that Psalm 139 is true. And number two, to motivate us by knowing that it is true, to fulfill God's personal plan and purpose for each one of us. So what is Psalm 139? If you'd like to turn there. Thanks for the water, whoever put this up here. Psalm 139. And as other scriptures show, what David says here applies to all of us, to you and I. So we should take this personally. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So what does God know about us? Verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So everything we do and everything we say and everything we think, God is aware of. Verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So again, not a thought, not a word, not an action slips past God. So what are the implications of this? And what is it that David is saying in Psalm 139? David is saying that the Almighty God is aware of and concerned about individual people. So not mankind as some amorphous group, but each one of us, what we think and what we do. Psalm 139 says, you have searched me and known my ways. And of course, how else can God judge us or reward us according to our works if he doesn't know them? So can you imagine any king or any queen or any prime minister or any chancellor caring about everything you say and everything you do and everything you think? Or more correctly, can you imagine them caring about anything you say or do or think? Yet David says the Creator of all things knows everything about us and cares about everything about us. And notice David's reaction to this in verse 6, Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So David is filled with wonder at the idea that God knows him and cares about him personally. Are we? Are we filled with wonder by the idea that God knows us and cares about us just as a parent does all of their children? To put this into perspective, let's consider how we humans compare to other things in the universe, to the scale of other things that God created. And as we review these things, ask yourself, what is it about me that's so special that God takes time to know me? So what are some of the things God created? We have the moon, for example, which is about 1/4 the diameter of the Earth. I assume we've all seen the moon before. The sun, by contrast, is 27 million times more massive than the moon. As massive as the sun is, it is one star out of an estimated 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That sounds like a lot of stars until you consider that Andromeda, which is the nearest spiral galaxy to us, has an estimated 1 trillion stars. So imagine 1 trillion suns. Maybe even England would get some sun with so many suns. That's 166 times more stars than there are human beings on the face of the Earth. Regarding the stars, Psalm 147 verse 4 says this: He counts the number of the stars, He calls them all by name. Given such an immense creation, how is it that God has time to consider us? So say you don't believe there are 1 trillion stars in Andromeda, and you wanted to travel there to count them yourself. Any idea how long it would take you? First, you need to know that a light year, the distance that light travels in a year, equals 6 trillion miles. 1 light year equals 6 trillion miles. So if you were traveling 1,000 miles an hour, it would take 6 billion hours, 185,000 years to travel 1 light year. Andromeda is 2.5 million light years away from us. So you take 2.5 million, multiply it by 6 trillion to get to the nearest spiral galaxy. To attempt to put that into perspective, if the average person, at least the average American, lived 80 years, again traveling at 1,000 miles per hour, it would take 21 billion lifetimes to get to the nearest spiral galaxy. That seems like a long ways, but it's like moving into the seat next to you compared to trying to get to a galaxy or a cluster of galaxies scientists found last year. That cluster of galaxies is 10.2 billion light years away from us, if you can even attempt to imagine how far that is. So when you have a moment tonight and you look up into the sky, just think about how vast, how enormous, how inconceivably large the universe is. There are an estimated 100 to 200 billion galaxies, not planets, but galaxies. And if you do that, think about Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many, how manifold are your works. So imagine trying to create one galaxy, let alone 100 billion, and that'd probably be a lot of work. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? You have made all of them in wisdom. The earth is full of your riches. And notice this, the last part of this verse, the earth is full of your riches. So sheltered in this vast, enormous space is this little pale blue dot, as it has been called, the earth, that is indeed full of God's riches. Despite all the time spent looking for exoplanets, life on other planets and water, we exist on the only one ever found with life. How full is the earth of God's riches? How full the earth is of God's riches simply cannot be overstated. Consider a few examples. The sun drives photosynthesis. During photosynthesis, plants consume the carbon dioxide that we exhale, and they create oxygen for us to inhale. So how amazing is this? The sun and the plants and the trees and we are all in this symbiotic relationship. The sun warms the earth and the oceans. We may not think about it very often, but it gives us light so we can see. We also have on the earth a transparent atmosphere. So even if the sun's out there and we had an atmosphere that wasn't transparent, we wouldn't be able to see. Without the sun, without the plants, and without that atmosphere, the earth and our lives would be much less rich. Believe it or not, the moon fills the earth with riches. It keeps the tilt of the earth stable so we don't wobble around in space like a drunken man. That stability gives us a temperate climate, at least in most of the world. And most scientists agree that if the moon didn't exist, you wouldn't exist. life on earth would not be possible. One other thought, again, is if the moon were darker, then it would absorb light instead of reflect it. So we have the sun to see during the day and the moon to see at night. Notice Genesis 1, verse 16. Genesis 1, verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens. So why, or for what purpose did God do this? Verse 17, to give light on the earth. Remember what Psalm 104, verse 24 says. The earth is full of your riches. And the light of the moon is another example of that. Genesis 1, verse 17 through 18, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So there is such a wealth of complex, interrelated, amazing things that happen on earth to make our lives possible. And what's truly amazing is not that only is the local environment of earth required for us to live the way it is. It has to be the way it is. But the entire universe has to be the way it is in order for us to exist. One famous professor of theoretical physics put it this way, quote, "The really amazing thing is not that life on Earth is balanced on a knife edge, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge and would be total chaos if any of the natural constants were off even slightly." So what constants is he talking about? Stephen Hawking came out with a book recently in which he said the universe doesn't require God in order to be created, in order to be unique as it is, despite the evidence. But he at least acknowledges the uniqueness, the utter uniqueness of the Earth. In his book, A Brief History of Time, he said this, "The remarkable fact." So notice to Hawking's, it is remarkable and it is a fact, is that the values of these numbers, the constants of physics, seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. For example, Hawking writes, if the electrical charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars would have been unable to burn hydrogen or helium, or else they would have not exploded. So what he's saying is that the theory is carbon was created inside of stars, and how did it get out into the universe? Well, the stars exploded and blew carbon all over the place. And that's important to us because we're carbon-based life forms. So no stars, no explosion, no carbon, no us, basically. So without the stars and without the carbon, there wouldn't be a you. To the point of this message, did you ever ask, is there a reason for the stars? Are they just there to twinkle and for us to look at? And isn't it amazing that they actually exist so that we exist? Quoting again from Hawkins, what we normally think of as life is based on a chain of carbon atoms with a few other atoms such as nitrogen and phosphorus. That carbon atoms should exist at all with the properties they have requires a fine adjustment of the physical constants, such as the electrical charge, and even the dimension of space-time. If these constants had slightly different values, either the nucleus of the carbon atom would not be stable, or the electron would collapse in on the nucleus. At first sight, it seems remarkable that the universe is so finely tuned. Maybe this is evidence that the universe was specifically designed to produce the human race. And I think Hawkins probably regrets that he made that statement so long ago. But when you look at the facts, it's an inescapable conclusion. The more we understand about the Earth, the more we understand about physics, the more we realize how every member of the universe is required to make life possible. So again, the point and the question I'd like to raise by going through this, does the Almighty God, with the power to create billions of stars and billions of galaxies and atoms and all the forces of nature, does that God care about you? Does he have time for you? Is it reasonable that with all that space and all those things in existence, that you matter to him? David asks essentially the same question in Psalm 8. If you'd like to turn there, Psalm 8, and we'll look at verses 3 through 4. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And that question, what is man, leads us back to Psalm 139. And I think it starts to point us to an awesome truth. Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So man is, you are wonderfully made. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Verse 16, Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance. So again, this is a very personal statement. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And in your book they were all written. So of all the people that have ever lived or will live, are you and I so important that our thoughts and our actions and our days are written in a book someplace? That's not really the purpose of the message. We have some sermons and materials about this on our website, but it's an interesting question. Are there people, angels, taking notes? I've imagined I have two angels. One's taking notes about the good things I do. One's taking notes about the bad things I do. And which one is more busy and asking for more paper, right? That's not a doctrinal thing. That's just a... So again, the fundamental question is this. Is there a God that is mindful of us, that knows everyone sitting in this room, everything everyone does and thinks? And to the point of the message, is there a creator who has a plan and a purpose for each of us? Many people would have you believe the answer is no. There is no plan, there is no purpose for life or for you or for anything. So which is correct? And this question is embodied in a joke, which goes like this. One day a zookeeper noticed that an orangutan was reading two books, the Bible and Darwin's Origin of Species. Surprised, he asked the ape, why are you reading both of those books? And the orangutan said, I wanted to know if I was my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother. So buried in this joke is a great truth. Either you were created on purpose or you evolved. Which is it? And if we are created, the question is why? Why do you exist? Why do I exist? Is there, as Ecclesiastes says, any purpose for anything done under the sun? Remember what answer the orangutan is looking for. Am I my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother? Would you believe that this question has played a major role in your life? In fact, this question is critical to you being in this room right now. And the reason I say that is the question about evolution or creation was central to the events that led up to the founding of the Church of God organization in the modern era. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong says the following. In the summer of 1926, I asked myself, who am I? What am I? Why am I? I tried to reason out the answer, but I couldn't. It was a mystery. Then, that very autumn, I was confronted with a mind-disturbing challenge on a biblical question and the theory of evolution. This resulted in opening my mind to amazing vistas and depths of knowledge and understanding. It all started with the question of the theory of evolution and the religious question of Sunday observance. So in the final analysis, there's only two answers. Either we evolved through random mutation, time and chance, or we were created. And again, it comes down to the question, am I my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother? In the introduction to Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong challenges his readers with these questions. Did you ever ask yourself, who am I? What am I? Why am I? Did you simply happen by unintelligent earthly forces without meaning or purpose? Or were you intelligently designed and created by an all-powerful God of supreme mind for a purpose? Is there meaning and purpose to human life? So before we review what the Bible has to say on this, I'd like to review what the brightest minds from the best universities have to say about this, and other scientists. So this quote is from National Geographic in 2005. Quote, evolutionary theory that acts of random mutation and natural selection over a million of years, in other words, time and chance, gave rise to us humans and to all other life is the best answer scientists can give to the question of life's origins. So in other words, the universe, the planets, the plants, the trees, and you and I are not part of a plan, not part of a purpose. We're part of a cosmic accident. Deceased Harvard professor Stephen Jay Gould gives this answer to how you and I started to walk on the earth. Quote, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. So the best answer that scientists can give, the best answer that the most renowned professors from the highest institutions of learning in the country or in the world can give, is there is no higher answer. There is no purpose. And for those of us interested in genealogy, our great-great-great-great-great grandfather was a fish with a clever fin. We may yearn for meaning, but none exists. I had a joke in here about evolution and some of us learning how to use computers, but I thought I would leave that off anyway. So which book do we believe? The Bible or Darwin's Origin of Species? Which book we believe has almost unimaginable implications? What science and universities teach, that there is no higher meaning, has dark and inescapable implications. Consider these quotes from Richard Dawkins, which some of you may have heard of. Also realize his is not an obscure opinion. He's a retired professor from Oxford, still a fellow of New College, a fellow of the Royal Society, a fellow of the Royal Society of Literature. People purchased over 2 million copies of the English version of his book, The God Delusion. It's been translated into 31 different languages. He received the Royal Society of Literature Award, the Michael Faraday Award, the Kistler Prize, the Shakespeare Prize, the Lewis Thomas Prize for writing about science, the Galaxy British Book Award, Author of the Year Award. He received an award from a German organization whose name I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. And in 2007, he was named to Time Magazine's list of 100 most influential people in the world. So this opinion is not an obscure one. So what does he say? Quote, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, the universe, the billions of galaxies, the body's trillions of cells all things exhibit precisely properties we should expect if there is no purpose. He says things are precisely meaningless. What's more, his point of view and the point of view of modern science is that you and I live in a universe of pitiless indifference to us. Dawkins has more to say, quote, "Blindness to suffering is an inherent consequence of natural selection. Nature is neither kind nor cruel, but indifferent." So he and other evolutionists admit that in a universe without God, without a creator, is a universe without good or evil, because everything weighs the same. They admit that if we were not created by a loving God, but by time and chance, then love and hate and murder and abortion and incest and rejoicing all have exactly the same meaning and significance, which is nothing. As Dawkins put it, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So this is both an inescapable conclusion of a world without God, and it's at the root of evolutionary theory. Notice what Charles Darwin said. Quote, "It may be difficult, but we ought to admire the savage instinctive hatred of the queen bee, which urges her to instantly destroy the young queens, her daughters, as soon as they are born, or to perish herself, in the combat. For undoubtedly, this is for the good of the community, and maternal love or maternal hatred, though the latter is fortunately more rare, is all the same to the inexorable principles of natural selection." So we ought to admire a savage, instinctive hatred. Why? Because as Darwin said, love and hate are all the same. As Dawkins said, blindness to suffering is an inherent consequence of natural selection. So ask yourself this. Does it matter whether you believe in God or in evolution? If there is no God, then there are no commandments with divine authority. You don't need to be here. You don't have to keep the Sabbath holy. You can keep every day of the week any way you like. There is no such thing as good, no such thing as evil, no judge, no eternal judgment, no eternal life to be had. Life is meaningless, the Sabbath meaningless, the feast meaningless, everything is meaningless. What's more, the Bible agrees with this perspective. That is, the Bible says if there is no God, if Christ was not raised, then your and my life is without purpose. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Paul says, "And if Christ is not risen, your preaching is empty. It is in vain, it is meaningless. And your faith is also empty." Not only is it empty and in vain, but all the writers in the Old Testament and all the writers in the New Testament were either liars or lunatics. If this isn't true, and Paul says this much in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15:15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise." Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So are we. Are we who saved for the feast, who traveled to the feast, who spent all this time preparing messages for the feast, who are sitting here in this room to hear messages at the feast? Are we the most pitiable people on the face of the earth? To the point Mr. Gale made yesterday, are we the odd ones, or is it everybody else? Are we deceived, deluded, and devoid of hope? Again, many, many would have you believe the answer is yes. Fortunately, there is another worldview. It is encapsulated in a quote by a very famous Englishman. When you're in England, you have to quote Englishmen, right? Just as questions regarding evolution were critical to starting the modern day Church of God organization, critical to laying the foundation we're all standing on here today. So this quote summarizes the message of that organization for so many years. It's a quote often repeated in the churches of God, and it's a quote that directly addresses the topic of purpose. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It was the closing statement made by Winston Churchill to the U.S. Congress in 1941. It reads in part, "I will say that he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below." So do we remember this quote? "Some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be faithful servants." So how often have we heard that in times past? There's a great purpose being worked out here below. But is it true? Does the universe, as Dawkins claim, have precisely the properties we would expect if there is no purpose? Does the universe exhibit blind indifference? Or is he blind who cannot see that there's a great purpose, a great design being worked out between God and his creation? Romans 1 verse 20, this is the biblical claim regarding this. I haven't heard any noise from the closet. I hope I didn't put Mr. Link to sleep. Romans 1 verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what does the physical world clearly show us? Do we see Dawkins and Darwin's universe? Or do we see what Paul saw, that God's attributes, his power, is clearly seen in the things that are made? And there's perhaps no better place to see this than in the journey you and I all took to get here. This is the birth process. I'm going to read from a book on the subject. And as I read this, try to imagine time and chance creating this. So here's the quote. "At a very precise moment, 9 months after conception, a hormone leaves the unborn child's brain. It travels across the placenta, enters maternal circulation, and makes its way to the mother's pituitary gland. Although this hormone is very complicated, its message is simple. I am ready. Start the delivery process. My lungs have matured enough to breathe on their own. My heart is strong enough. My gastrointestinal tract is prepared to process food, and my brain is eager to start learning. My 10 trillion cells are poised to work together. It is the unborn child, not the mother, who makes this decision. Then the mother and child orchestrate the journey together." Continuing the quote, "This is not a spontaneous event. The mother's body began preparation at conception. Her body changes to accommodate the growing fetus. The baby's head has shifted downward with his arms at its sides and its legs tucked in so that it can more easily pass through the birth canal." Apes, by the way, give birth in a completely different way. So you have to account, if you're an evolutionist, how did the birth process change? Continuing the quote, "The mother's body is ready to provide food for the newborn. Endorphins are flowing to help with discomfort. Hormones are giving her strong maternal instincts. Glycogen is secreted to prevent infection. Every maternal instinct has been primed. Every system focused on success." Again, how does this come about? By time and chance. "Quote, a myriad of different chemicals and hormones prompt and support every action as billions of muscle cells work in unison to deliver the child. Every step is pre-programmed. Medical folks like to say we deliver the baby, but we mostly catch it. As the newborn takes its first breaths, two tiny flaps inside the heart automatically close off a hole, which then routes unoxygenated blood to the newly functioning lungs. A large blood vessel that connects the aorta to the lungs also automatically seals off. So stop for a moment and think about this. How does this come about by time and chance? How do the bones know to grow at the same rate as the muscles and the ligaments? How does the heart know to be big enough to supply oxygen to the body? How is it that all these events and chemicals automatically know how to work together? Continuing the quote, the artery in the umbilical cord shifts to service the new bladder. If any of these steps were to fail to occur or did not follow the right order, the human race would never have existed. They are very complex, all or nothing phenomenon, an improbable collection of coincidences. This is the very itinerary each one of us has to follow to get here. Very specific and very precise. The whole process is beyond complexity. It is an evolutionary impossibility. And finally, closing this quote, if you steadfastly believe that these pre-programmed, constantly changing, and interdependent series of cellular events from conception to birth could have come about by trial and error, or survival of the fittest, or a series of extremely lucky accidents of nature, there is no reason for you to read on. So I know that was a fairly in-depth quote, but it really was just to give us a sense of the weight and the complexity and the symbiosis between all these things that were required to get everybody here sitting in these seats today. So the author asked, what could have possibly caused these? And of course, we know the answer. It's in Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So when you consider what we reviewed today, the stars and the universe and the birth process, and consider there's still much more that we haven't talked about, is it any wonder that Job says what he does in Job 9, verse 10? Job 9, verse 10, he does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Also Job 26, 14, Job 26, 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So indeed, these are the edges of God's ways. What's more, these are the edges of the physical ways, not the spiritual ways. And as we know, what is physical is temporary, even the heavens. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So these are the heavens with the trillions of stars in our neighbor galaxy and trillions of stars beyond that. Man, of course, is also temporary. Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So remember the definition of purpose. The reason for which something exists, or is done, or is made. An intended or desired result, end, aim, or goal. So is our purpose to flourish and then wither like a flower? Is this all there is for us? Is this all God has purposed for mankind? Psalm 103, verse 15 through 18. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So did God design all that's required to support this earth, to support the universe, and to support you without an eternal purpose? This verse tells us no. God has an eternal plan for us, to such as who remember his commandments to do them. So when I talk to people outside the church about the church, many people have this impression, well, you just obey, right? So you obey for the purpose of obeying. And is this how God works? Is this his purpose? Do the commandments have a purpose? Were they given with an end in mind? 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, now the purpose, the end, the goal, the reason of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, or the literal says faith unfeigned. God commands us to do things on purpose. He commands them because they're the only way that will produce happiness for ourselves and for those around us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4 talks about God's purpose for mankind and relates to what's pictured by this feast. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, speaking about God, who desires all men to be saved. So there's an eternal purpose, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what can we take away from this? We can take away that God has a purpose for each of us. What about the heavens? 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. I'm going off my script a little bit, and I don't hear Mr. Link banging on the door, so doing okay? Okay. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So is that the end of the story? 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, you ever get the feeling Paul sort of sets you up, and then he says, but, or nevertheless? Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I guess this is Peter, so maybe Peter's setting us up also. Someday Christ will come back to grant everlasting life to those who have been called for a purpose and who have fulfilled that purpose. Speaking about this good news, Paul wrote the following. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if you think about the stars, that ancient stars that were created so carbon could exist, and these are merely physical things, how long has God been planning for you? So when we look at the physical universe, we see things done for a purpose. When we look at our lives, the things that happen to us every day, perhaps when we get lost at the Manchester airport, or things in our rental don't work, we can know they are done for a purpose, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 talks about. This is one of the ends that God has in mind for us. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So created and called for a purpose, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you ever wondered if our life has a purpose, this verse says it does. So somewhere out there, today, tomorrow, next week, are good works that God prepared for you and I to do. Remember Psalm, also notice Romans 8 verse 28. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So remember Psalm 139. God knows and cares about your sitting down and your rising up. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows everything we think and we say and we do, and he cares about them. And he knows about them all together. So you and I were planned and placed on purpose in the body of Christ, where every member has a role, every member has a purpose, every member has a function to fulfill. Everyone can and should fulfill the purpose for which God designed us into the church. Again, we see this in Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And as we read this, consider if God spent so much time designing the universe, if even evolutionists agree that is extremely finely tuned, there's nothing that happens without accident, how finely tuned, how finely designed did God make the church? He doesn't force us to fulfill our purpose. But that doesn't mean he hasn't designed a purpose for us. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the end and the purpose that God has in mind for you and I. It is, as I forget who said, a remarkable fact. So in conclusion, I think for me when reviewing these things, I have the same sentiment that David did in Psalm 139, verse 6. Psalm 139, verse 6, when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me."